One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. After he entered the Pharisee's home, he took his place at the table. Meanwhile, a woman from the city, a sinner, discovered that Jesus was dining in the Pharisee's house. She brought perfumed oil in a vase made of alabaster. Standing behind him at his feet and crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured the oil on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw what was happening, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He would know that she is a sinner." And Jesus replied, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher, speak," he said. "A certain lender had two debtors. One owed enough money to pay 500 people for a day's work. The other owed enough money for 50. When they couldn't pay, the lender forgave the debts of them both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the largest debt canceled." Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I entered your home, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has poured perfume on my feet. This is why I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven. So she has shown great love. The one who is forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other table guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this person that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, Jesus traveled through the cities and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. The 12 were with him, along with some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been thrown out, Johanna, the wife of Herod's servant Chuza, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The word of the Lord. I'd like us to think this morning about the influence that you have on someone. You are someone to someone. Karen and I just got back from 3 weeks being away. We were several days in Ireland. It's my roots. My family is Irish roots. One of my my ancestors, a Protestant, married a Catholic. And if you know anything about the Catholic-Protestant conflict in Ireland, they were forced to leave Ireland and immigrated to Canada. We were also there because Karen, my wife, has been a mentor to 2 students at Azusa Pacific University Seminary, students that were studying ancient Chinese Jewish texts from China, Jewish Chinese texts, and they had scholarships to Oxford. And Karen, as their mentor, was part of that conference. We had a speaker who was at that conference. This name may ring a bell to some of you. One of the featured speakers was Alistair McGrath. Yeah, some of you know Alistair McGrath. Let me read his vita. Alistair McGrath is the Andreas Idrios Professor of Science and Religion at Oxford University. He's the director of the Ian Ramsey Center for Science and Religion. He's the fellow of Harris Manchester College, Oxford, and the Gresham Professor of Divinity, the City of London College. McGrath studied chemistry and molecular biophysics, whatever that is, at Oxford University before earning first-class honors in theology from Oxford University. He has worked at Oxford University, Regent College, and has been the director of the Oxford Center for Evangelicalism and Apologetics. And the list goes on. Don't you think that's a fairly healthy vita? A man who has his feet in the world of science and in the world of faith and religion. And so McGrath was talking about this sort of tension between faith and science because he's been involved in that all of his life. And for some of you that aren't aware of that tension, let me just put it in the simplest forms. And you that are, bear with me. On the religion side, we're caricaturing this. There are some that have the notion some that believe in a literal six-day creation of the earth. And when they do the math of the genealogies in the Bible, they add everything up, and they would say that the earth is 6,000-ish years old. And that would be the faith piece. Let's say that. Let's just caricature that. Others who are in the world of science and study science, the evidence is that the universe is 14 billion years old-ish, plus or minus a few years, and that our earth, this planet, is roughly 4-ish, plus or minus billion years old. So the tension is, how do you live in a world of faith with this sort of caricature, this picture, and science at the same time? How do you do that? And McGrath has been one who's attempting to bring those two together. And so when he's talking with us, he cited a survey that was done at Rice University where that very question was asked. How are you, the people who have been able to do this, able to hold faith and science together? And the extensive survey, thousands of people were asked, interviewed, and they asked, was it a debate? Was it some argument? Were you given some book? What happened that you are able to hold science and faith together? And the answer that came back, Rice University study, said, I am able to hold science and faith together because I knew someone who did it. The fact that there was someone who was able to do it made it so that I could as well. You want to be that kind of someone. 10 years from now, when someone is asked, how come you're a Christian? You want to hear them say, well, I worked at UCLA, and one time I went in to talk to Dave Barbro, and I asked him why he went to church, and in a 10-minute conversation, he opened up all kinds of notions for me, and I decided to become a Christian because of that someone. Why are you a Christian? Well, I took a class in philosophy at Chaffey College, and Dan Kern was my professor. And he was able to hold philosophy and Christianity together. And because of my exposure to that someone, I'm following Christ today. You want to be that kind of someone. It's an assumption I'm making of you this morning. When Luke wanted someone to model the good news of the kingdom of God, he told a story of this sinful woman. Excuse me. This forgiven woman. This forgiven woman who lavished love on Jesus. She was a someone that Luke is tugging on. Let's look at this passage together, and then I want us to sit underneath the psalm that was read in our call to worship in a Lectio Divina way and let it sort of drip down on us as our way of concluding this message this morning. We're looking at this text in Luke chapter 7, and before we look at the text, we have to always look at the context, and so I want to, it's going to be up on the screen, and if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, in chapter 8, verse 1, you have this repeated phrase or notion. Soon afterward, Jesus traveled through the cities and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. Well, if you look back at chapter 4 of Luke, verses 43 and 44, Jesus had just had a busy day casting out demons and preaching and healing people way late into the evening. And the Bible says that in the morning, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, the next day he got up and he went out to a lonely place and he prayed. And some of his well-meaning friends came to him and said, in essence, come on, Jesus, go back down and let's continue the show, the great work that you did the day before. And so you have in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, when daybreak arrived, Jesus went to a deserted place. The crowds were looking for him. When they found him, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of God's kingdom in other cities too, for this is why I was sent. So he continued preaching in the Judean synagogues. Jesus knew why he was sent. He knew what he came to do. He came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And so chapter 8, verse 1 is repeating that and letting us know that this whole story of this forgiven lavishing love woman is in that context. Luke wants to let you know what the good news of the kingdom looks like. And it looks like shards of an alabaster jar all over the floor of Simon's house, and it smells like perfume. Now the story. Simon, Pharisee, invites Jesus to eat. That was common. A woman sneaks in, has a bad reputation. Just let your mind imagine. Automatically think, any woman who is notorious in a city must be a prostitute, right? Well, be careful, it doesn't say that. If you want to say that, you can, but don't tell the Bible what it's not saying. She was a sinful woman. May have been an embezzler. And she does this sort of embarrassing love thing, crying so much that Jesus' feet get wet. Imagine how many tears that must be. Normally, tears stop about here. Once in a while, one or two will drip. Imagine how many tears she must be crying in order to wet his feet and her hair, drying them with her hair, and then breaking this alabaster vial of costly ointment. An embarrassing display of love. And if you look at verse, Simon is thinking, you know, if Jesus really knew what was going on, and Jesus does know what's going on and knows what's going on in Simon's mind, apparently, so he tells a story of these two debtors. And the story sucks Simon in. And then Jesus says, Simon, I want you to pay attention to this woman. And makes the comment about those who've been forgiven much love much. And the fact that she's loving much is a demonstration, proof that she's been forgiven. And not only look at this woman, but look at these other women who, out of their resources, are paying the bills. Verse 39, if you look at this, tells you what Simon saw. He saw this embarrassing display of love, and it made him tisk tisk. Simon was the purity police, if you will, and he was disgusted by what he saw. He saw it. Jesus, seeing what Simon saw, told a story. Now, I want to do a sidebar here. I'm telling you that Luke is telling a story to let us know what the good news of the kingdom looks like. In Luke's story, Jesus is telling a story. You know that I'm a proponent of stories. I like the phrase, the person who described Jesus as simply God who told stories. You also know that I'm a big fan of Eugene Peterson. In his book, Tell It Slant, he tells this story. He was conducting a seminar a graduate seminar. I think it was when he was at Regent College. And the participants in the seminar were pastors and priests, and they'd come from all over the world. And there was one Jesuit priest who'd come from Africa, been a missionary in Africa. His name is Tony Byrne. And Tony Byrne reported in this class that Peterson was teaching about the African people where he was. I think he was in West Africa. Peterson doesn't tell the country that he was in, but their love for stories. And Tony said that the work was growing so fast, there's all kinds of new people being converted to faith, that they didn't have enough trainers and teachers. So Tony would identify lay leaders who he would send to either Dublin or New York or Boston or London to be trained. So they could come back and train these new believers. But when they came back from Dublin or London or wherever, they were hated by the villagers. And they were nicknamed bean-toos. You'd been to London, you'd been to Dublin, you'd been to New York. They hated the bean-toos because they no longer told stories. They gave explanations. They taught doctrine. They gave directions. They drew diagrams on a chalkboard. But the bean-toos left out all the stories and threw them in the wastebaskets of the libraries and lecture halls of Europe and America. The intimate and dignifying process of telling a story had been sold for a mess of academic pottage. So Father Byrne told us he quit the practice of sending the men off and the women off to these storyless schools. It's always intriguing to me how we go to seminary and we take Jesus stories and write 40-page papers on them. A story that takes three sentences to tell, and then Jesus just leaves it hanging with people scratching their heads. We think we have to parse it. So be quiet, Dale. Okay, right along. So Jesus tells a story, tells the debtor's story. And in the story, then Simon is sucked in. That's what stories do. You don't argue with stories. You just find yourself in them. And then when Jesus says, "What do you think?" is and Simon says, and then Simon realizes, "Ay, ay, 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 that was about me, wasn't it?" And I shot off my mouth before I realized what I was doing. Well, then Jesus says this interesting thing in verse 44. Verse 39 makes it clear that Simon saw something, but Jesus realizes that he really didn't see anything. And so Jesus says in verse 44, "Simon, do you see this woman?" You haven't seen this woman yet, Simon. I want you to see this woman. This woman is modeling what I'm talking about. This broken alabaster bottle all over your floor is proof that she has been forgiven much and she loves much. And do you see these women who are named, who are out of their cash flow paying the bills for me and my disciples? These women too are modeling what I'm talking about when I talk about the good news of the kingdom. They get it. Forgiveness. Jason just finished a three-section class on forgiveness for adult ed. Jason, I hope you will teach it again in the fall. We can do better advertising for it. Rich class on forgiveness. Carrie's going to put on the board a couple of lines about forgiveness. Two comments. First of all, forgiveness is a distinctive feature of Christianity. Other religions and pagan attempts at religion will focus on pity and mercy, but rarely on forgiveness. Forgiveness is almost unique to Christianity. When you're talking to the someones that you are attempting to influence, talk about forgiveness. Second, forgiveness is the wiping out of an offense from memory. And once eradicated, the offense no longer conditions the relationship. There's harmony. The parable talks about a debt being canceled. And so you walk into the bookkeeper and you say, "Turn to my accounts receivable." And she opens the book and she says, it's interesting. Go down the bottom right here and there's just a zero with a line through it. "No, you're making a mistake. I owe." "No, someone came in and paid your debt. And all there is a zero with a line through it with your name." It's canceled. It's erased. I love thinking and imagining God, who, all-powerful God, can't remember sin that's been forgiven. Maybe the only time he remembers it is if we remind him of how bad we've been or how guilty we are, or if we use phrases like, "Well, I'm just a sinner." I think God wants to tear his hair out, saying, "What? There's a zero there with the line through it. Don't call yourself a sinner. Call yourself a forgiven person. Call yourself a saint." Forgiveness. When Luke is looking for someone to model the good news of the kingdom, he tugs on this forgiven woman who lavished love. And he tugs on this list of women who lavish love out of their resources. The power of someone. I was not wanting to be a pastor. I would do anything but be a pastor. But I knew God had called me to be a pastor. Karen and I went to a conference in Indianapolis where the denomination had brought together some denominational leaders. And for the first time, I'm sure I heard it other places, but for the first time, I heard a pastor, his name happened to be Don Riggs, talk about how much fun he was having pastoring. And I thought, really? You can do this and have fun? He was someone that set Karen and me free to say yes to pastoring. There was another someone, Don Joy. I was expressing to him my frustrations about being a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. Did I already say that? And telling him and hoping he would commiserate with me and say, oh, there, dear, dear Dale, I understand. Maybe you could go into some other kind of work. He didn't. He just sat at his desk and said, Dale, the ministry needs people like you. Don Joy was a someone. I'd like us to conclude this morning by sitting under Psalm 32. If I were putting a title on Psalm 32, I would call it The Freedom of Forgiveness. Let me share a few comments about Psalm 32. Incidentally, we're going to read this quietly together, so why don't we now just take your pew Bible, the Bible that's in the pew, in the rack in front of you there, and turn to Psalm 32. It's page 429 if you need pages. If you have your own Bible, of course, it'll be a different page. But page 429 in your pew Bible is Psalm 32. Let me introduce it, and then I want to read it quietly and have us sort of sit under it. This psalm will let us know that sin has a deadening effect on our lives. That sin draws the life out of us. And that the wrongs that we have done, the sins that we have committed or commit, are one thing. But the effect that they have on us is another. Sin has power to bring us down, to bring sadness and discouragement. Here's a line that I've underscored. Prideful silence in the face of our sinfulness saps us of the spiritual energy that enables us to do good, to hope, and to love. Prideful silence saps us of the energy to love. We may have an alabaster vial and wish we could break it, but our prideful silence atrophies our muscles and blocks us from doing that. And so this psalm is a way of getting past that prideful silence. I'm going to read it. You have a translation in front of you. It's a common English. I'm going to read a different translation on purpose because reading a different translation will keep you shocked enough to stay with it. And so I'm going to read it just quietly. If you'd like to mutter along, and again, a different translation, so what? If you'd like to mutter along and read it or just sit quietly with it, take your freedom. I'm going to read it quietly and deliberately and slowly. I'm going to assume a posture. If you don't even want to have the words in front of you, that's understandable as well. Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is remitted. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, in whose spirit is no guile. I kept it secret, and my frame was wasted. I groaned all day long. For your hand by day and by night lay heavy upon me. Indeed, my strength was dried up as by the summer's heat. To you I have acknowledged my sin. My guilt I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you have forgiven the guilt of my sin. So let each faithful one pray to you in the time of need. The floods of water may reach high, but such a one they will not reach. You are a hiding place for me. You keep me safe from distress. You surround me with cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will fix my eyes upon you. I will fix my eyes upon you. Be not like the horse and mule, unintelligent, needing bridle and bit, or else they will not approach you. Many sorrows has the wicked, but loving mercy surrounds one who trusts in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Exult, you just. Ring out your joy, all you upright of heart. Pray with me. O God of holiness, whose reign is marked by faithfulness and mercy, and welcomes back with unmerited forgiveness even those who sin against your goodness, continue to instruct us in the way of forgiveness and reconciliation so that we may be your ambassadors to others, bringing to them the peace that comes from knowing your forgiveness. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You take a moment to sit quietly and let the Spirit stir in you any truth from his word that he may want to stir in you, and then I'll lead you in the prayers of the people.